That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
Now, would you keep that passage open, because those words that we've just read are more important than anything I shall say. Before we go further, may we bow our heads for a prayer. O Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law, for your name's sake. Amen. Now, as we've heard, we are looking through 2 Timothy on these Sundays. Paul wrote to Timothy when he was in charge of the church at Ephesus. He's already written one letter to him, 1 Timothy. He also writes a letter to Titus, who was also in charge of a church. And he lays out a blueprint for a Christian church. And in doing 2 Timothy like this, we are doing an audit on St. Ives to see how we go. Now we come to some serious verses in this chapter, but important verses. I want to pick out two phrases. I have two headings. The first heading is danger ahead, and the second heading is a warning for us. And the first phrase that I want to leave before us comes at the end of verse 5, have nothing to do with them, quite clearly and strong. Now, what is the apostle talking about? Well, as you see in verse 1, he's talking about the last days. Verse 1, mark this, it's important, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, the last days are not the days immediately prior to the return of Christ. They are all the days between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. As you know, there are four big dates in God's calendar. There's the creation of the world, a most marvelous act that God did. We can just about manage to get a sort of motor car on Mars, but that's not very far. The universe is vaster than that, and he created it all. And he created you and me in his image, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are a company relating in love to each other, as he's made us in his image to relate to him and to relate to one another. There was the act of creation. The next important date in his calendar is what we would call the fall. Our first parents broke the relationship with the loving God and turned from him. And ever since then, every man or woman born in the world has inherited a corrupt nature. By nature, we are sinners, and by practice, we are sinners. And we incur the wrath of God. And then the third great event is the astounding refuge and rescue which this great God provided for lost men and women like you and me. He came himself into this world in the person of his Son. And as we've been singing, on that cross he was crucified, and he bore the wrath and the punishment of sin that we have committed, that we might be rescued from an eternity in hell for the joy and the wonder of being within him in heaven forever. And then he ascended, and you may remember, Jesus ascended, and the disciples sort of stood there looking up, and they said, what are you looking up for like this? The same Jesus who went in heaven will come again. And one day he will return. Do you ever see women standing outside school gates at about 3 o'clock, 3:30 in the afternoons during term time? No, none of you does. Yes, some of you do. What are they there for? They're there to collect their children, to take them home. And so Jesus will return one day to take us home. And between now and then are the last days. They're the gospel days, when we have the opportunity of spreading the gospel and telling the Lord and others of this wonderful love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the opportunity when men and women who have not yet done so can come and put their trust in him. Now is the time to do that. But the point that Paul is making here is that in these last days, and it's rather awful, there will be terrible times. It just reminds us that the world will not get better. The League of Nations failed. The United Nations have achieved a little, but they can do nothing in Syria. Democracy will fail. None of these things changes the hearts of men and women. Terrible times in these last days. And what will they be like? Well, verses following go through them. I don't want to go through every one of them, but just touch on one or two. People, this is what they would be like, will be lovers of themselves. Doesn't that guide most of the advertisements? You're worth it. Is that right? Lovers of money. Our financial problems will be finished at a stroke if people didn't love and worship money. They'd be finished. Lovers of money. Disobedient. Oh, well, how does it go on? Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, family life disintegrated, ungrateful. It's very interesting in Romans 1, when Paul expounds God's wrath against mankind. It is because they refuse to recognize God and not to give him thanks in gratitude. Maybe you know the story of the two grandmothers, one January, talking together and talking about the problems of their grandchildren and presents at Christmas. And one grandmother said, well, last year I just gave up, so I just gave each grandchild a check. But you know, not one of them wrote to thank me for it. Oh, said the other grandmother, I hope you didn't do the same this year. Oh, yes, I did, said the first grandmother. But I didn't sign the check. And within a week, I got a letter from each one of them. Yes, gratitude and greed. Gratitude, ungrateful. Without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Oh yes, they're religious, they have their services, they have what they believe, they have their litanies, though they're religious, they're spiritually minded. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And what does the apostle say to Timothy he should do? He says, have nothing to do with them. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, we'll come on to what it means. But first of all, why does he say that? And the answer to that question comes in verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now he refers there to an incident in the life of Moses. Moses, you may remember, was sent by God when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt to go to Pharaoh on God's authority to release them to go and worship God. Pharaoh wouldn't. And Moses went one day and said to God, look, what am I going to say if Pharaoh says, do a miracle? And he says, well, Aaron's rod, throw it on the ground and it will become a snake. So Moses went, let my people go. Pharaoh wouldn't let do a miracle. Then he put his, Aaron put his rod on the ground and it became a snake. So Pharaoh got his magicians in. He said, come in, you do the same, will you? And they with their snods also threw it on the ground and they became snakes. But Aaron's snake went and swallowed them up, just to show which was the superior. Now those people resisted Moses. And he says, these people resist the truth. That's why they were to have nothing to do with them. These men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected, but they will not get very far, because as is in the case of Jambres and Jannes, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, I mean, I've seen this happen. How many people actually remember a book called Honest to God? Yes, well, one or two with white hair. But you've forgot all about it. 50 years ago, it was written by a bishop, Honest to God. And he said, our idea of God must go. He's not someone we can know and love and trust. He's someone quite different. And all we Christians said, oh dear, Bishop is saying all this. Have we been deceived? And we were quite put out. And another person had to write another book, Jim Packer, said, turn yourself from idols. And we were all very worried. But he's all gone. None of you have heard of it. Now, do I hear today the names of people? Dawkins and others, 50 years' time, you won't hear them. They will be gone, rejected. They will not get very far. And you see these people worm their ways, as it says in verse 6, into the homes of people and gain control over weak-willed women. Let's say there are women at home, their husbands are away, and maybe they've been badly treated, maybe they've committed sins and so on, and these men come in. And worm their way in, it's a vivid phrase, isn't it, into their homes and start saying things to them. And the women say, oh, but Timothy says that we shouldn't do that. Oh, don't take any notice of what Timothy says. He's only doing what Paul said. Doing what Paul said, yes, but that's what Paul said. Oh, look, Paul didn't get it right. Please, you mustn't be deceived by this. And all these people are deceived and drawn away from the truth. Now, says the apostle, have nothing to do with them. By that he means, you mustn't get on the bus with them and do that sort of thing. But don't invite them into your fellowship. Don't have them into your meetings. Don't put them in positions of responsibility. Have nothing to do with them. Well, of course, these people are around today. And the message comes to us, we're to have nothing to do, as far as the church is concerned, with these people who oppose the truth. Nothing to do with them. I imagine the people who decide what books to have on the bookstall there decide and make crystal clear that none of those authors opposes the truth or has written another book which opposes the truth. I imagine Vaughan is very careful when he appoints someone, a member of a staff, that there's nobody on the staff who in any way, in any form, opposes the truth. I see that Peter there makes very sure when he appoints someone to lead a fellowship group that no one does it who is in favor of others who oppose the truth. And then there's Suresh here, very careful when he asks someone to take the prayers or to read the lesson, that there's anybody who in any form opposes the truth. I can remember when I was here, a Muslim was asked to preach, invited to preach in the cathedral. Now, as you know, Islam rejects the deity of Jesus. They say he was not the eternal Son of God. He didn't die on the cross for our sins. to redeem us and to ransom us from our sins. And I thought, well, this is awful, but I've got nothing to do with the cathedral. If they want to sort of behave like that, that's up to them. But when I heard the bishop endorse it, this Muslim preaching in the cathedral, I thought, boys, I can't let this go. So I wrote to him. I said, I'm deeply distressed that here you are trying to encourage me to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and yet you endorse a man who denies these great truths who is preaching in your cathedral. And I refused to invite him to St. Ebbs for a few years. When we had a confirmation service, I invited another bishop. I couldn't have him in the church when he endorses someone who opposes the gospel. Jesus said, be careful what you hear, Mark 4:24, and be careful how you hear. Be careful what books you read, what magazines you read, what television programs you look at, what radio programs you listen. Be careful. And if there are those who oppose the truth, have nothing to do with them. And now, finally, a word for us. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but verse 2 onwards, all the things that are mentioned there, none of them is criminal. I mean, you could check it through. You maybe come back to me afterwards and say, look, actually, this is criminal, possibly. But broadly speaking, you couldn't haul any one of these people to court for breaking the law. It's all about the attitude and the desires of our hearts. That's what was wrong with these people. The point is, you see, if you have wrong desires, that leads to wrong practice. And that leads to distorted teaching. Now, I want to underline one of the most penetrating accusations in this list here. It's in verse 4. And it's the last phrase, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, the frightening thing is this. Earlier, Paul had visited the church at Ephesus, and he'd said to them, talking about the fact that false teachers will come, he said to them, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. It is as if Paul came in here and stood here, and he said, look, Suresh, even from your number of the St. Ebbs evening service, your own number, men will arise to distort the truth. Now, isn't that worrying? I imagine each person here will say, well, it won't be me. It won't be me. I've got a lifetime ahead of me. I don't want to distort the truth. Well, that's fine. Well, then we need to make sure that now our hearts are right. And I leave with you this little statement that these people were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the heart of sin. I've always been troubled by this verse. I've read it. And you see, the trouble is, I enjoy many things. I love doing things. They're not very sophisticated. In fact, somebody once called me the largest Philistine after Goliath. Which was a bit unkind. But I love these things. And I thought, help. Do I love these pleasures more than I love God? And I've had to check myself. Not that God is a killjoy. He's the very opposite. People have said, quite rightly, that a Christian has more joy in his sorrow than the non-Christian has joy in his pleasures. And it's absolutely true. He's not a killjoy. And in fact, the Bible talks of different kinds of pleasures. There are spiritual pleasures. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Psalm 16, we read. The joy, of course, of knowing the Lord Jesus. The joy of the forgiveness of our sins. The joy of knowing there's a place in heaven. The joy of knowing that he has a purpose for our life. The joy of knowing that his power protects us. Oh, we could go on. These are the spiritual delights and pleasures he wants us to praise him for and delight in. And there are earthly pleasures for us to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:19 says, God richly provides with everything for our enjoyment. Oh, people have been watching what are they called? The Olympics. And, they've been happy and enjoyable and so on. Earthly pleasures. But it is possible to enjoy some of these earthly pleasures, which are innocent in themselves, more than the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a friend who in the early, very, very keen Christian, early days of his Christian life, he used to go to the football match every Saturday. And he loved watching the football. But he found that bit by bit he was loving that Saturday at the football match more than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was stealing his love for Jesus. And so one day, having tea at Debenhams of all things, he silently prayed and surrendered the pleasure of going to that football match on Saturday to Jesus. And said, right, he would enjoy him first and foremost and not go on Saturday. And this he did. And bit by bit, that love of football diminished. And later he did go to football matches. And this is what many of us may have to do. It may be our love for music or our desire for success, a relationship, clothes, family, fitness, food, sport, gadgets. We love them more than we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to sacrifice that love to him. And then lastly, and most seriously of all, of course, there are sinful pleasures referred to in Hebrews chapter 11. The pleasures of sin. And we need to make it crystal clear. None of us would commit commit sin and yield to temptation if it wasn't pleasurable. We need to be honest. We do it because it brings pleasure, even though we know it's wrong. And the very verse which says it, the pleasures of sin, talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. We all know we commit sin, which brings a little bit of pleasure. And then what happens? It leaves a bad taste. And, of course, it spoils our friendship and love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I pass this on, this particular verse on, to us tonight, because we live in a comfortable world. I don't know what your bed is like. You'll go to a comfortable bed tonight. You've probably got food in the fridge. We've probably got breakfast there. Comfortable food. And we also live in an increasingly godless society. And the danger for us pleasant people, us hymn-singing people, is that secretly and quietly we become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, how can we love God more than pleasure? Well, the Bible has a clear answer, as it has in so many cases. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. Paul, what's your answer to this question? Oh, Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, as I envisage the cross and see the Lord Jesus hanging there with nails to his hands, I see him as the one who stood between me and an eternity in hell, dying, crucified, the eternal Son of God who loved me to do that. And it is that understanding and that vision which will cause us to love him more than the pleasures of earth, and certainly the pleasures of sin. Now, one of the things I like about St. Ives is the hymns that we sing. And we haven't got a hymn book, so I cut out some of the hymns and slipped them, here they are, slipped them in my Bible. And I've noticed how often we sing about the love of God. See what this line here, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all pleasure or measure. But as I ran my hell-bound race, this was sung as a solo, and indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross, and I beheld God's love displayed. I mustn't go on. I've got lots of them mentioned here. I must sing of my Lord's unchanging love. We sing these things here with tremendous feeling, and the best one that I think we all enjoy, we sing it. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And then the chorus, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Isn't it tremendous? We don't sing about my love for the Saviour. Oh, what's that worth talking about? No, we sing about my Saviour's love for me. Now, my little experience, we tend to sit over there for various reasons, I don't quite know. But we sing it with tremendous enthusiasm and warmth. And how wonderful that we sing in eternity of my Saviour's love for me. But my question is this, do we ever do this secretly on our own? Now, it may be you do, and that's marvellous. But I know that I have a shed in the garden where I tend to read the Bible and pray, and I come there, and I tend to think, oh, I've got problems this day, and difficulties, and I haven't slept well, and how can I manage? And I'm full of things like that. And I have consciously to remember what he did for me 2,000 years ago, because he loved me, and allow him to recapture my heart for him, as I conscious of that he loved me enough to die for me. And I wonder, because I'm like that, I wonder whether there are others here who are like that. We sing these hymns here, and we raise the rafters, and our hearts are moved, and we think we shall love Jesus forever. But then tomorrow, it's all gone. And we need to do it privately on our own. I would commend you, well, this may be not your cup of tea, cutting out some of these hymns that really move you and put them in. This is the Bible I normally use to read. I've got them in here, listed all over the place. Sing them to him and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to capture our love once again. And so, instead of being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, lovers of God rather than lovers of pleasure. And it may just be there is one person here who has never yet actually come to the foot of the cross and asked the Lord Jesus Christ into their life. Why don't you do that tonight as you begin to see afresh what he did for you? I was thinking the other day, or yesterday I think it was, the most marvelous thing, my most marvelous answer to prayer that I've ever prayed was a very short prayer. And it's transformed my life when I said to the Lord Jesus Christ, please come in. I meant, please come in to my life. I prayed that prayer, 14 Worcester Place, 1952. And he came in, and he transformed my life. And there's nobody who's not conscious of their sin, grateful to Jesus, who will not have that prayer answered and become a lover of God rather than a lover of pleasure. Let us pray. We do indeed praise you, Lord, for your infinite love towards us. We thank you for this warning about perilous times ahead when people will reject the truth by which alone men and women can be saved, which is why these times are so perilous. Keep us alert, we pray, deliver us ourselves from them, as you capture our love and devotion for yourself, and watch over us day by day. Deliver us from being like those who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and have an outward show of religion, but do not know the power. Instead, O Lord, continue to work deeply that work that you have started in us, to will and to do of your good pleasure. And may your love control us in our lives day by day as we remember what you did for us. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.